Right, well, excited to jump into Colossians with you. Colossians chapter 3 is where we are, and we get to the good news this morning. Last time we were together, we looked at the bad news, your old man, your flesh, how it's got to die, and we got to put it off. But Paul comes now to the positive side. He says, put on the new man. You know, as we've been looking at this, remember that chapters 3 and 4 is beginning the section of really application, the practical side of Christian living, which is so necessary for us to take the doctrine. In chapters 1 and 2, we're thick with doctrine and good stuff. We had fun there. I don't know about you, but I had a lot of fun studying out the Christology, who Christ is. And now we get to that section where Paul says there in verses 1 through 4 here of chapter 3, he says, man, what you need to do is you need to put your eyes on Jesus. You need to set your mind on the things above. You know, oftentimes when we use the phrase, look unto Jesus, or the Bible uses it, it's speaking of put your mind there. Think on these things. Make this your focus. Make this that which is holding your attention. It's the heavenlies. And what about the heavenlies? That Christ is there and he's seated in authority. You see, we're moving into the second part of our series we started, The Path to Victory. And as we move into that idea of the path of victory, we need to look at the one who's conquered that victory. He's already done it. He's already accomplished it. And it's so important for us to see. And then we saw in verses 5 through 11 how we do that, getting down to the practical here of putting to death. We saw how it's like taking off an old dirty garment and discarding it. Not even taking off an old dirty garment and saying, you know what, I need to wash this and cleanse this, but I just need to throw it away. This is a garment that isn't even fit to be donated to the ministry in Mexico. You know, Tim's takes down clothes a lot of times down to Mexico. Don't give them this garment. It's so dirty, it's so filthy, it's so unworthy of anything else but the trash. And go burn it, because we don't want to ever go back to that trash can and pull it back out. I mean, just annihilate it. Get rid of it. And that's exactly here what Paul has been speaking. The phrase to take off describes that. It's to take off something you're robed with, something dirty, the old man, and throw it away. Well, Paul comes here to put on. This is how we're going to experience the victory. So we get to it by putting on a brand new, clean garment to be wrapped with and to be clothed in something that's new. You know, I love the way that Paul will describe that here, and we will look at it here in a minute. And he gives us five characteristics of what the new garment looks like, of what the new man looks like. But what Paul does in the book of Romans is he summarizes all that we're going to cover here in this one phrase. In Romans 13, verse 14, he says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. I like that because it's the same idea. It's this idea of putting on what is the new man? Ultimately, we are going to find it's God's character at work in us. It's God's attributes working through us. It's Christ in me, the hope of glory, as Paul has already said in chapter 1. It's Christ working through me. It's the Spirit of God at work. The things that we're going to look at, you can't just decide, okay, I'm going to be someone that is going to have these qualities in my life. What are they? Well, let's read verse 12. It says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on, here's the characteristics, tender mercy, kindness, humility or humbleness of mind is what my translation says, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another. And that's really how, as far as we're going to get, but I'm going to keep reading here for us just for context. And forgiving one another, as anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ has forgiven you, so you also must do. And above all things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your heart, to which you were also called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. And whatever you do, word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And so that's really the section of this putting on, of what we're to put on. I think one of the best ways for you and I to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, to put on this image here, this new clothing. I was thinking about this morning when I was up early and outside and the birds were chirping and was, you know, the sun was just coming up, and I was thinking about this newness. The morning brings a newness. It says in Lamentations chapter 3 verses 22 and 23, it says, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Love that verse. They're new every morning. The compassions of the Lord, the mercies of the Lord are new every morning. We started the year with vision. You know, the scripture says that people perish from lack of vision. And our vision is that we're going to just make Christ first, get in his word, rise early. We looked at that psalm out of Psalm 119. Rise before the dawning of the morning, cry aloud, and hope in his word. We saw how there was this need in our lives to start our days with Jesus. Can I re-emphasize that again this morning? Because I believe that the practical way to understand this and how to put on the new man starts with putting Christ first. If I'm going to put on these new clothes, and to be honest, I need to do it every day, to just put on the new man, his mercy is new every morning. It's like a fresh start. You know how morning is, and you take a shower, and you got clean clothes on, and it's a fresh start. And start it by clothing yourself with Jesus. As you get near to him and draw close to him, we want to examine in this passage two areas, and we will see this. We will see, number one, the Father's love towards us, and number two, his character in us. Let's break this down. Mainly, we're going to look at verse 12 this morning. I had more planned to do and more points, but I realized that we weren't going to make it as I started getting in and studying these great truths here. So we'll just take it in a smaller section here, and just this first verse, and then maybe a phrase into verse 13. Let's look at this, his love towards us. It's the first thing we see that Paul brings up. Before he gets into this putting on the new man, he says, first of all, you need to realize God's love towards you, and that is so true. Listen, if you and I are going to reflect Christ to this world, if we are going to represent him, if we are going to let our light so shine among men, they're going to see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven, it's got to be his light. It's got to be his love. We need to first know it. Paul reminds them in this phrase, he says, therefore, verse 12, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. Therefore, because of what Christ has done, and this takes us all the way back to the whole book of Colossians. All that God has done, all that Christ has accomplished on the cross, it's therefore. Sometimes when we're studying like this on Sunday morning, I so wish I could just go back and read the whole book to us. I want to encourage you to do that yourself. Because it's like when you begin to calculate up everything he said, you're like, therefore, wow, what Christ has done, it's come as a man, God Almighty, came to this earth, died on the cross, shed his blood. This idea here, listen just to chapter 1, when he says this in verse 22, in the body of his flesh through death, speaking of his death, reconciling us, he says, to present you, I'm in verse 22 of chapter 1 of Colossians, to present you holy, blameless, and irreproachable in his sight. I mean, Paul says, because he died, and God's going to present you blameless, holy, and irreproachable in His sight. I mean, do you really think you're irreproachable in God's sight right now? But you are because of what Christ has done. So He says, therefore, because of all what we've talked about, as the elect of God. Let's think on that phrase for a minute. The word as is a word that has the idea here, because you are the elect of God. It could be translated like as or even as, in the manner as. In the manner as the elect children of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies. That's what he's saying. In light of who you are, who are you? Who am I in Christ? You're a believer this morning. You are a child of God. Being a child of God is the idea of you are chosen of God. That's what the Bible teaches. Now, I realize that election is a theological issue that can be highly debated and has been through the centuries. And by the way, I just want to say that great minds have debated election and free will since the first century, okay? And they have not yet come to a solid, cohesive conclusion on how these two work together. Save yourself a lot of confusion and a lot of pain of trying to figure it out. Know this, Paul in Romans chapter 9 talks about the sovereignty of God in election so clearly, so powerfully. And in chapter 10 of Romans, he then right away moves into man's responsibility. The reason we send missionaries is chapter 10 of Romans. Romans chapter 10 talks about how that if they can't hear the gospel, they can't be saved. And therefore, we've got to send people because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. It says there that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. See, that's the whole message there. And then in chapter 11, he goes in to talk about the election of Israel and the church and how it all works together. And then he says this phrase, closing out that section of Romans is laid out in some very beautiful divided sections. And he closes out, it's his third summary of three sections, and it's his third section in Romans, chapter 11, verse 33, where he says, oh, the depth. It's like he's like, oh, now let me tell you, everything I've said to you, just know this. Oh, the depth and the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. He says, how unsearchable are his judgments. That's how he saves man. That's how man's going to either be saved or go to hell. Has his unsearchable judgments and his ways, the way God does this, is past finding out. Now, the word past finding out there is a word that speaks of tracing a line, following a road that has no end. You can never, ever, ever find the end. You can search all day long and you will never find the end. Deuteronomy 29:29 says it this way. The secret things of the Lord belong to the Lord our God. And the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children. Now, that's a good word. That's just a word of wisdom. The secret things of the Lord belong to the Lord our God. The things that are revealed belong to us and our children. Deuteronomy 29:29. You know, the early church came up with a saying about the gate of heaven. And when you go into heaven, you will see there over the gate, the archway, and it will say, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And you're like, that's me, sweet, yeah. You go into heaven, and as you're in there for a while, you turn around and you realize, hey, wait a second. On the back side of the archway, it says, predestined from the foundations of the world. Like, what? What? Whoever calls on the name, yes, that's true. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord. That's Romans 10. Romans 9, predestined from the foundations of the world. And let me just say this. You will have no questions for God when you get to heaven. Okay, because you're going to go, I've got a list of questions. I can promise you this. When you and I get to heaven, they're just going to be answered. The presence of the Lord will just answer our questions. I mean, you'll just go, wow, he's so much bigger than me. so much smarter than me. His thoughts are truly higher than mine. His ways are beyond mine. And they're right. Oh, I'm glad he never listened to me. I'm glad I wasn't God. And you're just going to fall down and worship. There's not going to be any confusion. There's not going to be any debates. There's not going to be any questioning. There's going to be worship. There's going to be understanding. And there's going to be just that sense of glory. You know, it reminds me of the story of the non-athletic little guy. You know, every time they go to play sports, they would pick two captains, and he was always chosen last. Were you ever one of those kids? I mean, you know, you're like, and it's like they chose you last because, well, you were all that was left. They had to choose you. If they could have said, we'll play one player down, we're good. They might have done that. And you know, one day two new guys came and they let them be the captains because they were a little older than the rest of the kids. And so the first kid chosen was the guy that always went last. You know why he was chosen? Because the captain was his brother. He didn't choose him for his athletic abilities. He chose him because he loved him. You know, when God chose you and I, we certainly would have been and should have been last. But because of love, he chose us. And church, it's important for us to understand that when we speak here about, when Paul speaks, therefore, as the elect of God, you are the chosen of God. I believe that it's a beautiful thing to be chosen of God, and we ought to relish in the reality that he has chosen us. Not because of our athletic abilities, not because of our spiritual, holiness, not because of who we are, but simply because he loves us. That's what the scriptures teach when it speaks of election, that we were predestined in love, having predestined us from the foundations of the earth. That's what he declares in Romans, or in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. It's in love he's done it. He set his love upon us. I believe, though, that there is a responsibility that comes with being a child of God. There's a responsibility that comes with being chosen. And I think we ought to take heed to it. That's what Paul is saying. He's not saying, let's debate this and get all confused so no one does anything. You know, that's what I find when those that debate and argue and stuff. The end of the day, it's like, okay, so what's the conclusion? I'm right and you're wrong. I'm right, you're wrong. The conclusion is, you guys don't do anything. You sit around and talk about it. Sometimes sit around, smoke cigars and drink beers and talk about, you know, theology. Okay, people are dying. See, it's about putting on the new man. It's about moving forward. There's a responsibility. I'm a chosen child of God. You know, last night I was at a college in the area. We were watching their team play, their basketball team, my son Isaac and I. And, he's in the year where the scouts would be looking at him. So we, have been contacted by two different schools and Christian colleges, universities in our area, Biola and Hope University. And so we were at the Hope game last night, and we, were there and watching the players and seeing, you know, the level of play and all that stuff, and, had met the coach and stuff. And, you know, I was thinking about this because, you know, like that kid that's never chosen, there's a responsibility that comes. Listen, and I'm asking the coach after the game about scholarships and all this stuff, and we were talking, and, listen, if my son is scholarship to a college, first of all, I want you to note that he didn't choose them to choose him. They choose him or they don't. Okay, so the coach says, I want to select that player based on my budget for my scholarship, and I want to choose him. That player, if my son is selected on a team in scholarship to play college ball, listen, that my son has a responsibility to play for that coach, and certainly he has a will in it. He says, yes, okay, I want to play, but it's not like someone's forcing him. You know, sometimes people act the idea of if indeed man has a free will, then man is being forced to worship God. No. My son Isaac has a free will. Trust me, he uses it all the time. It's a very strong will, by the way. If he's chosen, he says, okay, yes, I want to play for you. Now, he can't play for them unless they choose him. And he's just saying yes. When he does, when you and I did say yes to the Lord, to his call on our life, to his hand drawing us and wooing us to himself, when we did that, we now have a responsibility to play as well as we can for that coach, to be in the best shape we can, to give it our all. I was talking to him last night. Hopefully this will provoke him to work harder. I said, you can't think you're going to get a scholarship to college and just go to practice and that's it. You can't, and I brought up a few kids on his team that will never play beyond high school. They're guys deep on the bench. I go, you're practicing the same as they are. No. That's not how it works. You've got to excel. You've got to push yourself. Church, we need to see, because I've been selected by God, there is a responsibility for me to go farther, to go harder, to seek the Lord, to say, Lord, you chose me. I want to honor you. A really good player wants to honor his coach. Today is the Super Bowl. Listen, you can't just walk out there and say, I'm playing, put me in, coach. No, you weren't selected, buddy. Security, gone. But when you are selected and the coach calls your name, you better be ready to go. And to me, that's a blessing. And it's a different way of looking at this thing called election. But that's what it is. That's what the scriptures teach. It's interesting because he says here that you are elect of God. Then he says holy and beloved. The word holy has the idea of election in it. The word holy means literally to be set apart. If you're taking notes, write it down, set apart. That's what the word holy means, to be set apart to God. The word holy is the same actually word used in chapter 1, verse 2 for saint. You're a saint, if you're a saint, that means you're a child of God. You've been selected, and you've been set apart to God. And that's the beauty, like an athlete. We've got to be set apart. I mean, those guys that are playing in the Super Bowl didn't get there by sitting around eating potato chips, and watching, football. They got by being set apart and living their lives for that sport. And literally, they do live their lives for that sport. Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your body as a living sacrifice. Listen to what he says. Holy, that's our word, set apart, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Maybe you've never seen this verse and fully understood it like it is written. But it's saying that God has called us, and by the way, this is Romans 12. This is right off after that quote I gave you out of Romans 11, the next verse. He says, based on that, based on Christ, based on what he's done, based on his depth, his riches, who he is, you present your, what's my job? What's my job in election? To present my body as a living sacrifice. Notice it's a living sacrifice. And by the way, the word sacrifice brings up the idea of holy. Right now in my Bible reading, I'm in the book of Leviticus. And I'm reminded again of all of the articles of the temple and how they were what? They were holy. The vessels of the temple, the thing that held the incense, the shovel there for the altar to shovel up the coals, was set apart for temple use alone. It was set apart. You couldn't just go, hey, we're going to plant a tree, so I need that shovel. Can I borrow the shovel, Aaron? Can I take the shovel? No, you don't touch the shovel. What is holy is holy. It's set apart for the use of worship only. That's your life. Your life and my life. God is saying that you would set it apart there as holy. Set it apart. Sacrifice it to God. The sacrifice they'd bring, the animal they'd bring. Note too, the animal was selected. The animal is chosen. We want that animal for the sacrifice. That's what God did. He said, I'm going to select you. Now, it's not a dead sacrifice. God's not going to crucify you. He crucified his son for you. But what he's asking you to do is crucify your flesh and present your body as a living sacrifice. Notice what it's to do. It says, verse 2, not to be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So notice again, there's this renewing, this transformation that takes place. Here's the end goal. That you would prove what is the good, acceptable, perfect will of God. My life is to prove, there's my responsibility. My life is to be set apart to God so that it might prove to the world what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Church, we need to allow the Holy Spirit to work in our lives in such a way that our lives are proving to the world, this is who God is, this is what's acceptable before God, this is the will of God, this is the desire of God. Listen, He chose us to be His church. He chose us to be His army. He chose us. Paul uses athletic terms when he speaks about the church. He uses military terms when he speaks about the church. This is what we've been chosen for. We are considered athletes. We're to run our races to win. We are considered soldiers. We are to, be good soldiers of Jesus Christ, not entangling ourselves with the affairs of this life, that we might please Him who enlisted us as a soldier. He also uses analogies, and this is all out of 2 Timothy chapter 2. He also uses analogies of a farmer, a hardworking farmer who works and waits patiently and keeps on keeping on that he might see the harvest to come. Church, we have a responsibility to the harvest. We have a responsibility to our general Jesus to be good soldiers. We have our responsibility to our coach, the Father, when He puts us in, that we're ready. In fact, Paul says in that same chapter, there in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 20, he says, in a great house are vessels not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and hay. And he says, and some are for honor and some for dishonor. He says, therefore cleanse yourself from the latter, that you might be a vessel of honor, useful for the master, prepared for every good work. We need to be ready. We need to be prepared. And this is the idea of being set apart unto God. Now notice what he says here, and I love this. Not only does he say that we're the elect of God, that we're holy, but he says, and beloved. Don't ever forget that. You're not a slave with a whip on your back. You are a person who has willfully said, I will be your slave because of love. Because of love. Luke chapter 7, we're going to hit it this Wednesday night. I can't wait. It's such a great passage. Simon the Pharisee, Jesus is at his house. Woman comes in, weeping over him, washing her feet with her hair, anointing his feet. The Pharisee's like, what is Jesus doing? And Jesus says to him, he says, listen, and he shares a little story with him about a debtor. And two people owed him a debt. One was bigger than the other. The debtor forgave him. And he says, which one do you think will love him more? He says, well, the one that was forgiven more. And Jesus says, the more you're forgiven, the more you love. This woman has been forgiven. She's responding in worship. I believe that you and I, when we realize what we've been forgiven of, we naturally will love. And it's not about, well, you know that guy, he's got a crazy testimony. Of course he's on fire for the Lord. I will say it's easier. It's easier when someone has been saved out of some crazy lifestyle to come in and have fire for the Lord. But I've seen people saved out of crazy lifestyle that aren't on fire for the Lord. And I've seen people that have been saved out of a Christian home growing up their whole life that are radically on fire for the Lord. Because what do the people have in common? Not what they used to do, but what they realize what Christ has done. See, it's what Christ has done, and He's forgiven me. And there's this love that has grown in my heart because of what the Lord has done for you and me. And church, this word here is the word agape. When He says beloved, it's agape. Because you are His agape. You are the one He loves, not to get anything out of, but simply for the sake of loving, and He loves us so much. You know, that ties in again to the idea of election, predestination, this whole subject. For indeed, it says in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, it says, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed into His image. Now, I don't know about you, but that really encourages me. I used to get all stumbled about predestination, try to figure it out. Well, I've come to a place of what I believe God wants us to be, a place where I know Paul didn't write these things, so everyone would debate and argue, but so we'd be confident. So we'd move forward. First of all, note there, it says that He's predestined you for what? Conformity in the image of Jesus. There's hope to put on the new man. Tender mercy, kindness, humility of mind, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving. You can, because why? God has predetermined it is going to take place. As you have said, coach, okay, yes, I want to be on your team. And he says, and you're going to win. Can you imagine being on a team? Can you imagine the Super Bowl today? Can you imagine there Pete Carroll saying to his team, you guys, I can tell you this right now. You know who I'm rooting for now. I can tell you this right now. We're going to win today. He will indeed say that. He's supposed to. But can you imagine to know that you know that you know that you know you're going to win? Just that confidence you have. That's you and me. We know that we know. Why? Because he said it. Because he predestined it. Because he's going to do it. He's going to do it. The other thing that that verse really speaks to me is this. It says, for whom he foreknew. The word foreknow here is the idea, it's very clear in the Greek, of God foresetting his love. You could translate this, for whom he foreloved. That's what we're talking about. In the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, and I'll just throw the verse up behind me, but I'm just going to read what I underlined. It says that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ. This is one of these great verses on predestination, but I want you to note this, and I want to put up the ESV, because the ESV, you will notice, it puts the period in a different place. It puts the period two words before the next verse, the end of verse 4. And I have it underlined for you. It says, in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons. So that's the end of 4, beginning of 5. Because this is exactly what Paul's saying. He's saying the predestination of God upon your life was a motivation of love. We focus on sovereignty, and no doubt he's sovereign, and I'm thankful he is. But it's love, church. It's love. It's love. It's love. The demonstration of the love of God, Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, tells us that it is his love towards us, and that love that he had towards us is that Christ died for us. It's a demonstration. Listen, and that's what we're looking at here. His love towards us. I love him, 1 John 4:19, because he first loved me. And that's just a fact. And it's a beautiful fact. Well, we need to move on here, as we do have communion. It says, put on tender mercy, kindness, humility of mind, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another. I entitled this, his character in us. So we first see his love towards us. Now we see his character in us. This is Jesus alive in us. This is what it means that no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. This is the hope. This is the goal. This is what it's all about. It's his character in us. When I speak of his character in us, I'm speaking of the attributes of God. You ever done a study on the attributes of God? If you haven't, you should. Boy, it's an important, important study. It's a life changer. But there are what we call communicable attributes and incommunicable attributes, which means what? Some can be passed on and some cannot. Incommunicable attributes are things like the sovereignty of God. You can't be sovereign. You're never going to be all-powerful. Or, you know, all in all authority. Or like the omniscience of God, or the omnipotence of God, or the omnipresence of God. These, you know, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present. These are things that you and I never will be, because we're not God. But then there are the communicable attributes. The word communicable is a word that that has the idea of being contagious. I like that, to be contagious. You know, this Ebola outbreak in West Africa has been horrendous. It's crazy. I don't know how many of you follow the news. I know it's depressing these days, but the Ebola outbreak is just devastating. In fact, you know, in my house, we go to the doctors a lot. Might as well just get an account over there. Yeah, those of you that know, that's why you're laughing. Was there the other day with my son. Well, both my sons, by the way, on one day. One had rolled his ankle and it was like this big and I was sure it was broken. The other one messed up his shoulder. And anyways, they have these new questions. And the questions are, have you traveled to West Africa? Have you done this? Have you been here? Have you been there? And it's all, you know, in 21 days, they have to ask the questions, obviously. And we're thankful they're asking these questions. Why? Because there's a communicable disease that you can get, and it's so contagious that if you even come into our doctor's office, we're going to shut the whole hospital down. Do you know that Jesus has a communicable? It's not a disease. It's the thing called life. It's a thing called kindness, tender mercy, long-suffering, forgiveness. This is what he has. What we need is closeness to Jesus so we might get infected with him. That's what we're talking about. That's what Paul's referring to here. These attributes are ones that you can catch. All you got to do is get close. Just get close to him. That's why saying the first thing I'm going to do today is I'm going to start with Jesus. I'm going to get in his word. I'm going to talk to him. I'm going to draw near to him. This is what's going to lead us down that practical path of putting on the new man. Closeness to Jesus because he is contagious. It happened. Acts chapter 4, verse 13. And the Pharisees looked in and they said, and when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men. And they marveled. What did they marvel about? Uneducated and untrained men? No, this is what they marveled about is these guys. They realized they'd been with Jesus. They saw the same thing they saw in Jesus. They caught what Jesus taught. They caught what Jesus did. I love how the book of Acts opens up. And it opens up with the formative account of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. What he did. It's who he is. And it's not I who live, Paul says, but Christ who lives in me. See, that's what it's about. And the life which I live by faith in the Son of God. And as I'm close to him, he's contagious. And by the way, I'm contagious now. I'm contagious with Jesus. You see, that's what Paul is speaking about. That's where Paul is getting to. Well, let's look at what you catch when you hang out with Jesus. The first one, there's five things we're going to look at this morning, which is interesting to me because in verse 5, there were five things we were to put to death. In verse 8, there were five things that we were to put off. And now we find in verse 12, there are five things to put on. No doubt there could be more than five, but this will suffice. Number one, tender mercy. Some of us guys don't even know what the word tender means. The word tender means someone that's weak. You know, how many of you guys feel like, you know, Lord, make me tender? You know what I'm saying? It's just not a thought like, Lord, I want to be so tender, right? But what is tender mercy? The word means compassion. It's translated in the King James, bowels of mercy. Now, today in our day and age, when we think of bowels, it's never good. But it speaks of the place, the seat of the emotion. You know, when you lose someone through death, you understand what it means to hurt in the gut. You understand when you go through something tragic, something's going on in your life, something's happening, there's a pain deep in. It's where you feel. You know, it's interesting here because Jesus felt compassion for people. And I can tell you this, men, we need compassion. Us men need compassion. That's tender mercy. We need compassion in the gut. And listen, when we look at this, we're going to look at this in the light of, and all of these attributes, in the light of God. These are God's attributes. So where do we see this in God? Well, we're going to look at Jesus. It's in Jesus. Jesus is the one that's contagious. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36 says, but when he saw the multitudes, he was, look at the word, moved with compassion. He was moved. That's the word here, that there's this idea of the compassion that moves me to action. It's a compassion that's in me that moves me. This is the God we serve. Jesus was moved to tears over the death of Lazarus. He was moved. It says Jesus wept. Jesus was moved when he looked at the city of Jerusalem. And he was moved with compassion. And he began to weep over him and said, "How long will you reject?" He was moved for this lost soul. Now, boy, we need compassion in the church. And that compassion needs to just come from Jesus, just through us. We're his vessel. Let us be so moved with compassion today like our Lord. That's what Paul's saying. Put on this kind of compassion. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you'll be moved with compassion. Secondly, he says kindness. The word kindness is the word for being gracious towards another. Being gracious to another person. We've received grace from the Lord. That grace should be extended. This certainly will be echoed again in the idea that we'll look at next week of forgiveness. Forgiveness. Boy, that's an important topic, isn't it? That's why I didn't want to rush through it this morning. Forgiveness. Grace. Grace in, grace out. Grace towards people. Being a gracious person. That's what Paul's speaking about. This is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Again, it's a work of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering." There it is, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Ephesians speaks of the grace of God and uses the phrase kindness with it. Ephesians 2:7 says, "That in the age to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ." I can't wait till that. When you get to heaven, that's a word on heaven. What you're going to see in heaven is his kindness through his exceeding grace. The riches of his grace is in his kindness towards us. You're just going to, it's going to be so manifested. Listen, when we think of the word kindness in the Bible, it says in Titus chapter 3, verse 4, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior towards men appeared." This repeated idea of God's salvation, of God's grace, of God's love, of God's mercy coming towards you and I who don't deserve it. This is what we mean when we read the word kindness. It's grace. Being gracious. We ought to be the most gracious people on the planet Earth. This grace. Thirdly, he says, I read from an older version of the New King James, meaning it's an older edition, I should say. And it translates it here, humbleness of mind. The newer says humility. I like that. Humbleness of mind. Why? Because the humility starts in your mind. You know, we want to be humble of heart. But you got to realize that pride starts where? And obviously, what's the opposite of a humbleness of mind? Is a pridefulness of mind. And we're all prideful, aren't we? I mean, we were all born prideful. There's this humility. Jesus possessed it. What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29? He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart." That word lowly in heart is our word here. Lowly in heart, humbleness of mind, that you might find rest for your soul. If the King of Kings, the God of gods, the ruler of all, humbled himself and became a man, and he didn't think of himself great. He thought of himself as a servant. He says, "I've not come to be served, but I've come to serve and give my life a ransom for many." That really is where my humility is tested. It's not a feeling I have. I feel humble right now. But it is tested. And it's been well said that how do you know when you're not being a servant? When someone treats you like one and you're offended. How do you know when you're not humble? When someone treats you like a slave of God, you're like, "Hey, what do you do? I got some rights," you know, and there's just this pride in us. See, Jesus was so opposite. Philippians defines humility for us this way in chapter 2, verses 3 through 8. "Let nothing be done through selfish ambitions or conceit, but in lowliness of mind," there it is, same word, "let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of us, of you, look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It's Jesus. I need Jesus. I need Jesus in my life. I need to catch what he has. It says in verse 7 of that same passage in Philippians 2, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of man. Being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself. Note that phrase. James says it this way, James chapter 4, verse 10, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 6 says, likewise, you younger people, submit to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another. And here's our word, our idea of putting off, putting on. Be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Jesus humbled himself. James says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Peter says, humble yourself. Listen, people say, God's going to have to humble me. Really? You really want that to happen? Like, you're not thinking clearly when you say, God's got to humble me. Being humbled by the Lord is no fun. Because I'm stubborn, because I will not relent, I won't repent, God says, okay, I'm going to humble you. You don't want to get humbled. You want to humble yourself. You know, God gives us the easy road, and we often opt for the hard one. I'm going to be prideful. I mean, you're going to go down in flames. Andrew Murray, I think, gives one of the nearest perfect definitions of humility. Listen to what Andrew Murray says. He says, humility is perfect quietness of heart. Quote, humility expects nothing to wonder at nothing that is done to you, to feel nothing done against you. It is to be at rest when nobody praises me and when I am blamed or despised. It is to have a blessed home in the Lord where I can go in and shut the door and kneel down to my Father in secret, and I am at peace as in a deep sea of calmness while all around and above is turmoil. I think that's so powerful. You know, humility is this. It's to expect nothing. It's to wonder about nothing that is done against you. It's not even a question. It's like, that's not fair. That's not it. It's none of that. It's to care about not what man says of you. It doesn't even move you. And he says this in a quote, and you want a little simple definition of humility? The humble person is not one who thinks meanly of himself. He simply does not think of himself at all. That's humility. It's not me going, oh, I'm so unworthy. I'm humble, right? I'm unworthy. No, that's not humility. We call it false humility. In fact, Paul in this letter has talked about their false humility. He's mentioned it twice in chapter 2. But it's just saying, me? I'm not thinking about me, whether good or bad. I'm thinking about you. I'm thinking about the Lord. I'm thinking about his name. Humility of mind, what we need. Fourthly, meekness. Meekness is very similar to the word humility. Jesus uses it again in that passage I already quoted, Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, where he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle. This is the word gentle. We saw the word humility of mind was lowly in heart. Jesus is gentle. Jesus is the one. This meekness is the assuming of nothing. I don't assume my rights. I don't assert my rights. I don't think I deserve, you owe me. But meekness is it's been translated power under control, and I like that. Because I have a right, but I release that right. I give that up. I'm willing to be taken advantage of. I'm willing to be pushed down. I'm willing to allow others to walk on me. No one's going to use me as a doormat. And we have this mindset. By the way, Jesus was used as a doormat as the Roman soldiers beat him brought a scourge on him, and he did it for a reason. Yeah, I don't think you should be a doormat for no reason. But to be a doormat for the Lord, to be a doormat in the house of God, now that's worth it. It goes against everything we are. But that's what Christ will do. And by the way, it isn't only reflected in our relationship with God. It is reflected first there, and then it will be reflected in our relationship with man. No question about it. Long-suffering, and we need to close here so we can take communion, but long-suffering, bearing with one another. What is it? Patience. To be patient. To simply be patient with one another. To bear, to put up with one another. To endure. Notice the word long-suffering has in it two words, long and suffering. None of us like either one of those. We don't like to wait for anything, and we don't like suffering. And what the word literally means, the root word, is suffering along with others, putting up with their junk. That's what it's talking about. And what it's used of God, God is very long-suffering towards us, is that he puts up with our sin. It means that you suffer long. You withhold. The idea is withholding the wrath that's due, the just wrath that's due. I'm not going to exercise it. I'm going to be gracious. I'm going to be patient. And thank God he was. For it's his long suffering that leads us to repentance. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, and I'll close this with this. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the call by which you've been called. Note the words here, and they really echo our whole passage. With all long suffering and gentleness, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, and then he defines it. Bearing with one another, note he adds here, in love. Endeavoring, which is work your very hardest to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Loving one another. Loving one another. That's what we're to do. We're to be like Jesus. You ask yourself when someone's treating you a certain way, how would Jesus treat this person right now? That's the way you should. That's the way you and I should. And to do that, we need Jesus. Oh, how desperately we need him.